I don't know if you've looked at where we're going this morning or not. We've been thinking about how the gospel intersects or interacts with our lives. Today we're going to do this by considering the gospel's relationship to the law. Ask questions like, what is the law? Which I know we spoke about this at length some time ago, back almost a year ago we started that series now. What is the law? Does God expect me to obey it? What is the purpose of the law? How does the law help me to believe the gospel? How does the gospel help me to obey the law? These are some of the questions that we're going to look at this morning. Yes, I know it'll be a rather quick study of it, especially given we gave the fact that we gave 14 or 15 weeks to it a year ago, but I hope it will be helpful. We've been talking about the gospel, and one major dilemma or challenge in understanding the gospel centers on the role of the law. All the commandments and expectations God places on us. I want to start our conversation this morning by reading and talking about a passage where Paul mentions this very issue. I want to begin by reading Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I have it here. You can look it up in your Bible. I will wait for you to hear the pages to quit flipping before I read. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this: Brothers, hear my heart's desire and prayer to God for... Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I have read that before, I promise. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now, I want to ask a question to you. What two types of righteousness seem to be compared or contrasted in this passage? Okay. Will you in the passage, will you tell me where you see this? Okay. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. So our own righteousness is one that he's talking about. Okay, and Christ's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, specifically in this passage is the way he says it. The righteousness of God. Now, I want us to follow on for just a second and see, as we look at the text, Justin made mention that he's talking about our own righteousness. But I want us, as we read it a little bit more clearly and see that precisely, he's talking, the righteousness that we would be talking about, our righteousness would be a righteousness that comes from the law. Okay? So, in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, it's a righteousness, that self-righteousness that Justin made mention of and that Paul makes mention of here, that they were seeking to establish their own, comes from their ability to keep the law. So the two types of righteousness that we see is a righteousness that's revealed of God's righteousness, and then a righteousness of the law. Now, we could also see that if we were to look at Romans chapter 3, Paul says there again, that, or actually before this, he says that the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, or apart from the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God was made manifest in the law, but in Jesus it's made manifest apart from the law. So again, we see just there's these two ideas of righteousness. Next question is this. What does this passage say, this passage here say, about Jesus and his relationship to the law? Or maybe the better question would be is how Jesus impacts our relationship to the law. That was a real question. Huh? He's the end of it. Thank you, Molly. So it says, he's the end of it. Now, we're going to read an article in just a moment that will help us understand a little bit, I hope, better about what he means when he says that Christ is the end of the law. But before we do that, the end of the law. Let me read this another passage that seems to really touch base a little bit or shine some light on what Paul's saying or maybe what Paul's not saying in this. Because Christ in Matthew chapter 5 says this, that we're not to dismiss, he also says that we're not to dismiss the law. This says he's the end of the law. So I think the article that we're going to read is going to help us to understand exactly what we're supposed to do with the law as we think about how it relates to the gospel. So if you have your article, if you have your book, open to page 35. Open to page 35. And we'll read this together. I'm going to stop a little bit more in this reading than I think I ever have in reading the articles before, because there's a couple things in this article that I want to that maybe I don't agree with completely, and I think it would be helpful to iron them out a little bit. So I'll stop and give some explanation at different points in the article. So, page 35. I have one extra book if anybody needs a book today. Okay? You lost it. Well, don't take this one with you then. Make sure you give it back to me. Okay. Okay. The article, page 35, says, even a casual reader can see that the Bible is full of commands, prohibitions, and expectations. It tells us I'm going to read it from my thing because I've made notes in mine and I know where to stop. It tells us what to do and what not to do. These rules or laws often present an obstacle to faith. Non-Christians object to Christianity because it seems like just a bunch of rules and regulations. And even faithful Christians struggle to understand how the law of God and the gospel of God relate to each other. After all, if we are reconciled to God by grace and not by works, does it really matter whether we obey or not? When we misunderstand the relationship between law and gospel, it leads to two opposite but equally destructive errors: legalism and license. Legalists continue to live under the law, believing that God's approval is somehow dependent on their right conduct. Licentious people dismiss the law, believe that since they are under grace, God's rules don't matter much. These two errors have been around since the days of the apostles. The book of Galatians is written to combat the error of legalism. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. The book of Romans addresses the error of license. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Romans 6, 15. Both legalism and license are destructive to the gospel. And to avoid these pitfalls, we must understand the biblical relationship between law and gospel. In a nutshell, here's how God's design is to work. The law drives us to the gospel, and the gospel frees us to obey the law. I think that's a really good summary. Realizing all that God expects of us should drive us in despair to Christ. I want to come back in just a moment and touch on that sentence. Realizing all that God expects of us should drive us in despair to Christ. And once we're united with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit causes us to delight in God's law and gives us power to obey it. Okay, pause for a moment. I want to go back up and say, realizing all that God expects of us should drive us to despair of the law. I agree with that. There's two slight issues that I will take with that. And one is, I would say that even after we become Christians, it's not like before we're Christians, the law drives us to Christ, and after that, it never does that again. The law continues to drive us to Christ. So I don't want that to make it look like that's just a one-time thing that the law does, and then after that, you never need that again. The second thing I want to say that I have a bit of issue is that the law ought not always drive us in despair to Christ. Initially, when we see our condition as outside of Christ and the weight and the judgments of the law are upon us, in despair, it ought to drive us to Christ. But once we have been reconciled with God, and God, especially once God has given us this assurance that we are His children, when we see our sin, we ought not to despair every time we see our sin. We ought to run to Christ every time, but I see a much different attitude from the apostle than a despair every time. When he speaks of even rejoicing, he runs back to Christ. So I want to make sure that we don't think that we have to be in despair every time we see our sin in order to run back to Christ. I hope we get to a point in maturity and understanding that we run to Christ rejoicing and not in despair every time. So I just wanted to make sure I clarify that. We're united with Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit causes us to delight in God's law and gives us power to obey it. In his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther summarized it this way: the law, rightly understood and thoroughly comprehended, does... I'm going to emphasize these three words because I disagree with them, I think. Nothing more than remind us of our sin and slay us by and make us liable to eternal wrath. The law is not kept by man's own power, but solely through Christ who pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, which are put into the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now let me go back and explain the words that I emphasized. The law, rightly understood and thoroughly comprehended, he says, does nothing more than... I think it absolutely does that. It does remind us of our sin, but it does more than that. Okay, it does have other purposes other than just slaying us or reminding of us of our sin or making us liable to eternal wrath. Okay, it does cause us to pursue Christ again. It does show us the righteousness of God and what God expects of us, and it does... The law still has this civil idea that I know Martin Luther agreed with of it restrains evil. So I think he had a bit of an overstatement in when he said it does nothing more than remind us of our sin. Let's continue on. Read the last sentence again. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love. Just knowing what God requires is not enough. Obeying Him because it is what we're supposed to do is not sufficient. Truly fulfilling the law means obeying God out of pleasure and love because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, how do we become the kind of people who love God and delight in His law? Answer, through the gospel. First, it's through the gospel that we become aware of our disobedience to God's law. The first step of the gospel journey is to become aware that all have fallen, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that our disobedience to God's law places us under His curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Second, it's through the gospel that we're freed from the curse of the law. The gospel is the good news that God is willing to forgive us if we turn to Jesus and are justified, declared not guilty. I would add even further, declared righteous in God's sight by faith in Him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that through Christ Jesus, by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus has both atoned for our imperfection and attained our perfection through His work on the cross. And by His resurrection, He freed us forever to live for Him. The law no longer stands in judgment over us. In biblical language, we are no longer under the law. Third, it's through the gospel that God sends His indwelling Holy Spirit into us, transforming our hearts and enabling us to love God and others. As a result of our justification by faith, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We commonly read the phrase, the love of God, in this verse as God's love for us. But contextually and linguistically, this phrase also has the sense of love from God or love for God. Because God loves us, He has poured into our hearts His own capacity to love and delight in Himself. Jesus prayed that the very love that God the Father has for His Son would be in us. I have made you known to them in order that the love you have, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. A true Christian obeys God's law then, not out of obligation, not merely out of obligation or duty, but out of love. For love is the fulfillment of the law. Both legalism and license are fundamentally self-centered. They are not concerned with delight in God or in His law, but with self. I keep the rules, I break the rules. But the gospel frees us from our self-concern and turns us outward. We see that God's law is not constraining, but freeing. James 1 says it's a law of liberty. It's a law that points us to Jesus. Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the end or the purpose or the goal, the point of the law is to drive us to Christ. I would almost say it has a double meaning in a sense. It could be like the end as in the purpose of the law, the goal of it is to drive us to Christ. But it is also saying Christ is where the law stops when it comes to our pursuit of righteousness by our own obedience. So the point or the purpose here of Christ is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for whoever believes. He goes on in the article to say, when we really get what this verse is saying, we begin to see that every command in Scripture points us in some way to Jesus, who fulfills that command for us and in us. He is our righteousness. We no longer need to construct our own. I agree with what he's saying there. I highlighted it in my notes because there's something that I can't articulate it, but there's something that makes me cringe a little. So, when we really get what this verse is saying, we begin to see that every command in Scripture points us in some way to Jesus, who fulfills that command for us and in us. He is our righteousness. We no longer need to construct our own. I agree with especially that. The thing that I cringe about is just the idea that every command ought to point us back to Jesus. And I agree in the way that he's going to teach us, it does. But I've just heard people say that before in such a way that wants to really just take the sting out of the command and remove our obligation and just make us content with the fact that Jesus has done it. And so he goes on to say this in the last paragraph. We are unable to do what the law commands us to do. I'll read that again. We are unable to do what the law commands us to do. I had a problem with that too. I wish he would have just changed the second word and says, we were unable to do what the law commands us to do. But Jesus did it for us. And then he goes on, and because he lives in us by his Spirit, we are enabled to do it. Not from obligation, but from delight. So every command in Scripture points us to our own inadequacy. He uses the chart here to show us. Actually, I'll show it in a minute. But points us to our own inadequacy, the bottom line of the chart. Magnifies the good and holy nature of God, the top line of the chart. And causes us to look to Jesus as the one who forgives our disobedience and enables our obedience. And then he summarizes it again. In other words, the law drives us to Jesus, and Jesus frees us to obey the law. Okay. I want to ask now a question just to see our understanding of the law, of what we just read. And one of the reasons I want to do this is because I interjected my own thoughts so many times. I hope they just weren't more confusing than anything. Can a couple people summarize for me the way the law and the gospel work together? Just anybody, just go ahead. Yes, sir. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes I do.
Mm-hmm.
This is scary.
Fear not.
But I realize that I'm unable to keep this law, and it breaks my heart that I am not able to worship Christ the way he's worthy of being worshipped. So I look at that law, and I look at the cross, and I think, he died for me in all my sins, and even like today, I can't keep his law. But I rejoice in the fact that he did keep, that he does that for me.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm getting off the point here.
That's fine. You're right there.
And so I do it out of love, and I do it. It makes me sad when I can't keep the law,
mm-hmm.
and I want to do it not because I think I have to work towards him,
mm-hmm.
but I want to be able to worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
So I strive to keep the law because that's what pleases him. And when mm-hmm. I try not to dwell on the fact that I break the law. I try to look away from that, not to dismiss it, but to look to him and say, thank you so mm-hmm. much for doing this for me.
Okay.
I'm not sure if that answered the question.
Who's going to summarize it again in their words? Thank you for that, Keith. Justin will talk.
One of the two-part statements that you made that I thought was helpful was, I think it was the law drives us to the gospel because we know we haven't kept the law perfectly, because in order to be justified by the law, we would have to keep it perfectly. So the law drives us to the gospel, and then the gospel frees us to obey the law.
Mm-hmm.
By giving us forgiveness. And also, as you were talking about from the Titus passage, because it's through the gospel that God pours out his Holy Spirit mm-hmm. upon us.
Right.
For which Ezekiel says, you know, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to obey my commands. and walk in my statutes. So there's part of the purpose of the gospel is to help us walk in his commands.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I think I go to Romans 8 when I think about there's no condemnation, but the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, and we're free not to sin anymore. We're free to live to love Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Well, anybody else raises their hand, I'll say, I think it's important that we remember when we talk about how the gospel affects our relationship with the law is that we are gloriously forgiven of all of our sins, but we're not just forgiven of all of our sins. Like we tend to especially people I think especially Reformed people who have an understanding, and I believe a correct understanding of total depravity, a lot of times we stop with the good news that we're forgiven of our sins. And we don't go far enough to also remember that we've been given the Holy Spirit to free, and we've been freed from the bondage, the power of our sins. Like, we don't have the purpose of the Holy Spirit. One of the purposes is to empower us to walk in obedience. So I think it's important that we remember that we can obey the law now. Maybe we don't obey it perfectly, but we can obey the law now. Mr. Steva?
It's one means that God uses to glorify himself. And it's a major means by which he glorifies himself in showing through our weakness what he can do to bring us to a point that we can obey him, and it's only through his power and his mercy that we can do that, so it glorifies him and not ourselves.
Thank you. Bubba, yeah. Bubba would you get the microphone? Go ahead, Bubba. We're talking about the relationship with Christ and the law. You're on. Go ahead. You're on.
That's why God created me. He made everything.
That's right.
Bring full to God. I mean, worship.
Thank you. Right here you go. To your. All right. Okay, so we summarized in our own words. Some of the summaries were shorter than were more concise than others. But one thing that we've talked about over the past few weeks that's been brought up again and again, and I think this article hits on it, not directly, but it hits on it to a certain extent. This idea of people, when we see our sin, of us ought to be better, we ought to be a better Christian. The question that we have from the book is, the author of this article talks about feeling like you ought to be better. Has anybody ever experienced that feeling of I ought to be better? Well, just quickly, I don't want long answers. Just I think they're called popcorn answers. What What areas come to your mind when you think, I ought to be better? Come again? Patience. Thank you. Some of the stuff that we had last week on our list. Yeah, prayer. That's one. Yeah, I think I've never met anybody that said, I pray enough. So, I pray enough. So, my tongue, thank you. That's a good one too. I ought to be. Yeah, especially when it's an ongoing thing in someone's life. Like, ah, but yeah. Trusting the Lord more, right? So that hits on things like fear and anxiety. Happy, being joyful. I ought to be better. The reason I bring all this up and they bring this up is because I'm not saying that it always has to be, but a lot of times when we, I think when we start feeling like this, a lot of it has to do with just a bad understanding of how the law is relating to us as Christians. For example, when you think like this, I ought to be further along. How does that typically, what sense do you have? What feeling do you have when that is the case? Thank you. That's despair. That's a word we spoke of earlier. Yeah. When people drive in, those lights pop right in my eyes. Okay. But what feeling do you have? Okay. Does it discouragement, right? I think would be a common feeling of, I should be better. Or disappointment. Oh, I should be better. I should be further along than I am right now. And the reason I say, what I'm about to say is, I say is a typical thing, because sometimes we do see in the Bible, Paul looking at a group of people and say, you should be further along, right? In Hebrews 5 or Hebrews 6, you should be further along than you are. I don't think he does that with the same spirit that we tend to do that to ourselves. When we tend to really be holding up the law in that sense and thinking in almost a self-righteous way of like, we shouldn't be struggling with this anymore, as opposed to rejoicing over the fact that we get to go back to Christ again. I think in the coming days we'll look at 2 Corinthians 12 and just see how 2 Corinthians 12 and what Paul's saying about rejoicing in our weaknesses. I'll come right to you in just a moment. Rejoicing in our weaknesses really fits into what we're saying right here. Miss Ginger? Christ Jesus. Yeah, Miss Ginger is making reference to, she says all of this brings her minds back to Romans chapter 8 about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Very good. But typically, this feeling leaves us with the sense of, I want to try harder. I want to do this. As opposed to casting ourselves, running back again to Christ. Now, the Bible uses the phrase, under the law, to describe the experience of living our spiritual lives, of what they call here, on the treadmill of what we ought to be or what we ought to do. Here's the tension. If we try to live by the law, we're not going to live in light of the gospel. And if we dismiss the law altogether, we don't experience the gospel's power to help us obey the law. Let me say that again. If we try to live by the law, we're not living in light of the gospel. But if we dismiss the law altogether, we don't experience the gospel's power to help us obey the law. This tension affects how we read the Bible, so I want us to do an exercise to help us keep these things in proper place as we read the Bible and follow Christ. I think I have time for this. Yes, we'll have to go rather quickly, but we've talked earlier in our lessons about a gospel grid, about how the gospel ought to impact the way we think. It was the chart that we've had over the past few weeks that I've got rave reviews about from everybody. So right? No, but the gospel grid and the law. A grid is a pattern of thinking, a filter to run things through, a particular way of looking at something. Understanding the Bible and articulating the gospel in creative, relevant ways involves applying various grids to just to make a sense, to get a sense of truth. So, this week I want us to just see for a moment how to understand the law of God through that grid. Every scripture asserts some type of moral imperative, either explicitly or implicitly. For example, a verse that tells you this is I'm going to start with the illustration, the example that they use. I think it's in your book. And I wish they would have come up with a better one, but they did. For instance, a verse may tell you not to lie. The reason I wish they would have done that, because I don't know of a verse that says do not lie, per se. So, but you can respond to this imperative in three ways. I have it here. Okay, they first give us a legalistic response, and you can try your very best not to lie. This is what it means to live under the law. And we're going to critique this because I don't think this is a very good, I don't think they did very good here of telling what a legalistic approach is. So bear with me. You can do your very best not to lie. That is what it means to live under the law. You will inevitably discover that you cannot not lie, even when you lower your standards about what it means. Now, I guess there's several things I have a problem with that, with what they've said here. I'm not sure that trying your very best not to lie in and of itself is a sign of legalism, because I hope even underneath the gospel framework they're going to give us, we're going to try our very best not to lie. So, I don't like the first sentence, and I don't like that the second sentence says this is what it means to live under the law. I don't think that's what it means to live under the law. I don't like the third sentence either. I'm going to get there. You will inevitably discover that you cannot not lie. I read that and I think, so did I just lie? If I cannot not lie, then that means I must always lie. I think he could have said it better is my point. If I cannot not lie, that means, yeah. So I want to ask a question just to help us see if we understand what I mean by legalism is. I don't particularly like their explanation of legalism, what it looks like in relation to the command not to lie. Give me some thoughts on how we might better both explain legalism in this context and be able to detect it in our own lives. Like, what would a legalistic, how would a legalist try to keep this commandment not to lie? Miss Annie? If it's just one word answers, just tell me. But yeah, if it's long, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, if I'm trying not to lie, then I'm going to be trying not to lie in order to glorify God. Or like, if I'm trying to please God, but I'm trying to please Him in my own strength.
Okay.
So I'm trying not to lie in my own strength in order to get to Him.
Very good. Justin?
Well, something they say there does seem helpful in that you can, when you're trying to be legalistic, lower the standard.
That's right.
Like with the Pharisees, with like the honor your father and mother thing, yeah, they found neat little ways to get around that by fudging the meaning of the law,
yeah,
so that they could convince themselves we haven't broken it. So I think you can do that. You can start watering down what the law means so that you come out good.
We limit the scope of it so that we feel like we're obeying. I think Mr. Abitoy has his hand up. Okay, it's legalistic when it gives you the sense of self-righteousness, when it leaves you with the feeling of pride. Any other ways to detect it? Okay, here's what I wrote. It's just, instead of what they have, I don't think I have it up there. No, I don't. You will attempt in your own strength to keep this commandment as though you are fully capable of keeping it on your own, and in doing, earn God's favor. This is what it means to live under the law. then you discover that you indeed are not keeping this commandment, and you will lower your standards as to what this law means so that you can rest again in your obedience, or can attempt to cover up the fact that you lie so that others will not know. So even our cover-ups for our lies, trying to lies upon top of lies, isn't that the thing that my mom taught me when I was little? If you tell one little lie, you got to tell another lie to cover it up. Like, that's ways that we try to do that. So that's a legalistic way. Let's talk about license. What's the licentious response? It says you can admit from the start that you cannot obey this command and simply dismiss it as a biblical ideal that you are not actually expected to obey. This is what it means to abuse God's grace and to give in to sin. Are you happy with that one, Miss Ginger?
Yes.
Okay.
I believe that when you are really, really trying not to lie, sometimes you find yourself falling into a lie to cover the lie.
That's right.
That covers the lie.
Yeah.
That covers the lie.
Yeah.
That covers the lie.
That's right. Thank you. I agree with you. So for under license, it's license when we use grace as a reason not to obey, as opposed to the truth that sees grace as both the motivation and the empowerment to obey. So when we use grace and forgiveness as I'm forgiven, I'm already declared righteous. And the thing that we have to see is that the correct preaching of the gospel walks that line very closely. Okay? When we preach the free justification by faith alone, people tend to start asking the questions, so shouldn't we sin? Can't we just go on sinning? I mean, Paul knew it, and then in Romans 5 and 6, that's why he addresses that, because that's exactly what he was accused of. He's doing away with the law. We can't, so many times I hear, well, I don't hear liberal people saying this, I hear conservative people saying this. I would rather err on the side of being conservative. And I wouldn't, because that's error. And it robs the gospel of its power. We're not going to be content with erring on the side of being conservative. We're going to preach the gospel as Paul preached it. So that's the licentious response. The gospel response is this, according to them, and I don't like part of this either. The gospel is the grid we want to learn. It goes like this. I highlighted the part I don't like, discolored the part I don't like. Or actually, I colored the part I don't like. One, God says, do not lie, which that takes us to the top line of the chart, right? It reveals His holy standard. Then the second thing that they would have us to say is to realize, I cannot keep this command because I'm a sinner. Again, I understand what they're saying. I just don't think that when we come face to face or we encounter the law of God as believers who have the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, the first thought that ought to come into our mind is, I can't obey this. I think it leads to failure over and over and over again. Yeah. Okay. It's too late. We can't have to admit. Yeah. 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 She says we have to admit that we can't do anything. And I would say responding the rest of the way that he's going to tell us to respond, that is implied the whole time. So I don't see people growing in faith because they, let me think how to say this. When I typically talk with people, their response is not the good. I want to make sure I say this the right way. We tend to get stuck in the fact that I can't do this. I'm a sinner. I can't do this. Okay? I don't see people doing the opposite of just, oh, I can do this because I don't need Jesus' help because I'm not a sinner. We tend to be people, because of our understanding of depravity and what I would think a lot of times our low understanding of regeneration, that we get stuck in, I can't do it. I can't do it. When the Bible says directly the opposite. And I just think, I'll let you talk in a minute. I think that we're doing ourselves a harm to go there over and over again, when believing the gospel is a recognition that Jesus obeyed this perfectly. He did what I should have done but haven't been able to do. Jesus has obeyed the law perfectly. Now I'm accepted before God because of that. Now I can obey because of his grace. As opposed to just, I can't, oh, do that. Can't do it. Oh, don't, can't do it. I just, go ahead, Justin. Okay. All things through Christ who gives me strength. And I know that that's not going against what Molly's saying. She's not saying, no, I can't do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I think it's just, this morning as I was laying on the couch thinking about this, I honestly think, like, I'm not willing to throw out their second point completely. I think it takes wisdom and discernment to know who you're talking to. Okay? And honestly, you came to my mind this morning. Because as I talk to you, I hear you, oh, I'm awful, can't do this. And I would counsel somebody like you, don't think about the second one. You go straight to the fact you can do this. Your danger is not thinking too highly of yourself when it comes to this.
I think as a parent,
yeah.
You have to have number two.
As a parent, well, you hadn't heard the,
No, I mean,
okay.
As a parent teaching our children, number two.
As a parent teaching my children, I have to emphasize number two because they don't understand number two.
Okay.
At least at the Baker household.
Yeah. Would you give Ms. Sheila right behind you the mic? Unless you're going to disagree with me.
What I would say is that I would tweak that and just say, in the natural man, I cannot obey without the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I would say the whole thing of what we've been, the context of what we've been discussing, I'm not talking to natural men. I'm teaching disciples of Christ. Okay, I'll agree. Yeah, but I would say the whole, we treat the relationship, the unbeliever's relationship to the law, though, is completely different than what I'm talking about, because they still are under judgment. They still can't obey. We can. So this. So, yes. Okay, yes. We got to stop because we're running out of time. I don't know if your book has Yes, it does. Spend time, if you would like, on page 39. They give you more passages and more laws to be able just to work through this grid with and teaching us how to think. And if you need help, I would love to have more conversations about this today. As I was just talking with Molly, I mentioned the fact that I think how each person needs a different. I don't think that there's just one thing that you put across and say, this is how everyone ought to think, because we're all different and our temptations are all different in a lot of ways, and the ways that we're deceived, our inclinations are all different. So I would teach someone who tends towards a light view of sin or one thing or legalism, I would direct them in a different way than someone else. So I think it's important that we have these conversations and that we get a pretty, this is why it's so important of knowing ourself. That's one thing that that the Reformers hit on over and over again. The fact that the gospel doesn't just, it does help us know who God is, but it also helps us understand who we are. So we have to know ourselves well if we're going to live well. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would cause good to come out of this, that you would give us grace to help us know your gospel first. Father, give us grace to understand your holiness, and give us grace that we might see ourselves more clearly, more accurately, I ask. Amen.